I think repentance and faith are still very much misunderstood, even by those of us who have studied it a long time and who have been taught well in our churches. It's so easy to have ears that hear with a certain sound or with a certain prejudice or a certain understanding and miss the essential nature of repentance and faith. And it's also very easy in teaching such things, especially when we're trying to once again restore repentance and faith to the pulpit. It's very easy to state it in such a way that it almost sounds like a work, or that it must be in a perfect manner before God will ever receive it. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And Jesus taught more than anyone about heaven and hell. Hell is a place where you die continually, but you're alive while you're dying. It is a place, Jesus said, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is called the lake of fire by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a terrible place, and he taught it plainly that you must repent and believe in him or you will perish. In Luke chapter 24, he told his disciples, if you're going to take my gospel into the world, and what I want said to the people, here is what you must say. In verse 46 of Luke 24, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist preached, repent and be baptized. Jesus preached, repent and be baptized under the forgiveness of sins. He told his disciples, preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You cannot be forgiven. God is not your Father. Christ is not your Savior, nor your brother, nor your Lord, unless you repent, or you will likewise perish. It is necessary that we repent and believe. In Acts chapter 2, we saw that the first sermon at Pentecost, where Peter preached to the people that literally thirsted for the blood of Christ only a few days before. He said in answer to their question, what shall we do since we have sinned so greatly? Since he is raised from the dead, is now Lord in Christ, what shall we do, Peter? And Peter said to them in verse 38, repent. Let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts 17 in the morning message, Paul's command on Mars Hill, verse 30. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God's now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Acts chapter 26, verse 20, and I read this one simply because there are some people teaching today that repentance is not for us Gentiles. It is only for the Jewish people, those who are descended from the Jews, those who worship in the synagogues today, and those who will be around when Christ returns, that repentance is for the Jews alone. Faith is for the Gentiles. And that's why we have so much in our churches today where you are called to believe in Christ. Just believe in him. You will be saved. You don't have to have a life that shows that you are saved. You don't have to have Jesus as Lord, just as long as you have him as Savior. Well, where that comes from is this. If you repent, you're repenting and submitting to him as Lord. But if you don't have repentance in your gospel, you don't have to submit to him as Lord. You just believe and go to heaven. I want you to notice what Paul said he was commanded by Jesus Christ to preach in Acts 26, verse 19. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So there's repentance, and then there's deeds appropriate to repentance that show that you really repented. We're baptized on the basis of repentance. We're forgiven of sins on the basis of repentance. But we show deeds appropriate to repentance that reveals our repentance was real and our baptism was of good foundation. We don't wait for deeds appropriate to repentance before we're baptized. That is preparationism. It is a theological error that keeps people in bondage to work salvation. We fall where we are. We give up of ourselves. And we take hold of the one who saves us, and we are baptized. Then we dedicate our lives to walking a new way and show forth the deeds appropriate. Young people, make sure you've got it right. Our Lord Jesus Christ commanded that the Gentiles should repent and turn to God. Why then do they believe this way? You tell me. It's in their Bible. They have a way that they can look at the Bible with a presupposition and decide that what the Bible says doesn't really mean what it says. But we find the apostles preaching to the Gentiles, repent. Repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And we talk to the young people about repentance. It's a change of mind. It is in its very essence of meaning, a change of a way of thinking, a way of feeling, a direction that you're going. You walk one way, you turn around, and you go another. You repent of your sins. That is, you stand before God as the man in the temple, grieved over your sins, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And like Zacchaeus, you take Jesus to your house, you go to the safe in your wall, you take out all the money that you've stolen from people, and you pay it back fourfold. That's repentance. It's a change of mind, a change of direction. It's a being humbled for your sins, and it's a breaking off of your sins. And if you should fall into those same sins again, you break them off again. And if you should fall into them again, you break them off again. And you repent and believe daily. And repent and believe daily, and repent and believe daily till Jesus comes. They are not one-time things that you get over with. They are principles that are instilled in your heart to live by. Repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, turning from sin, turning to God every day, every moment of the day till Jesus comes. Or our body lies cold in the grave. Thomas Watson, in one of the quotes I read the young people, said, repentance is a spiritual divorce. And I like that. That's what it is. We're turning away to another. We're breaking off of sin. Yes, but you say, my sins are too great. My sins are simply too great for God to forgive me. My repentance isn't worth anything. Well, I would agree with that. But your repentance is the way you take hold of the one who's worth everything and who makes you acceptable to God. Thomas Watson said to those who say, "My sins are so great that if I should repent, God would not pardon them." God will not go from his promise. Jeremiah 3:12, "Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful. If thy sins are as rocks, yet upon thy repentance the sea of God's mercy can drown them. Wash you, make you clean," Isaiah 1:16. "Wash in the laver of repentance. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Manasseh was a crimson sinner, but when he humbled himself greatly, the golden scepter of mercy was held forth. When his head was a fountain to weep for sin, Christ's side was a fountain to wash away sin. It is not the greatness of sin, but impenitence for sin that destroys. The Jews, who had a hand in crucifying Christ, upon their repentance found the blood they had shed was a sovereign balm to heal them. When the prodigal came home to his father, he had the robe and the ring put upon him, and his father kissed him. If you break off your sins, God will become a friend to you. All that is in God shall be yours. His power shall be yours to help you. His wisdom shall be yours to counsel you. His spirit shall be yours to sanctify you. His promises shall be yours to comfort you. His angel shall be yours to guard you. His mercy shall be yours to save you. Do not say, "My sins are too great." We have a great Savior. Do not use that as an excuse to keep from giving up that which you know you should give up. Turn from your sins to Jesus Christ. You will never be sorry. Turn from your sins to Jesus Christ. His blood is enough to pay for them. His righteousness is enough to cover them. And he was powerful and wise enough to rule you to walk a new way. Well, after we talked about repentance, we were supposed to talk about faith, and about two or three of my classes didn't even get to that. So I must speak of faith tonight. We must repent and believe. They are two sides of the same coin. They both are involved in the single act of coming to Christ. They are just different aspects of it, because you have to believe in order to repent. And your faith must always have repentance in it. And so they really are of the same thing, coming to Christ, bowing to him as Lord, to save you, to rule you. Faith is not just knowing enough or believing that it's true. You know who believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Satan. And every one of his demons. But it doesn't save any of them. Faith is not just knowing. And a little aside I would say is this, that even in knowing as a Christian a whole lot of things, as we try to walk as a Christian, just because we know a whole bunch doesn't mean our faith is commensurate with what we know. A growing faith is a faith that takes what we know and puts it on our feet and walks in it each day. It is acting on what we know. It is committing ourselves to what we know to be true. Today, I will not fear, because I do believe that God rules and reigns over my life. Today I will not be embittered, because I know he is good at the very core of his being. As I lay upon my dying bed, I will not fear death. I will not let it overcome me, because Jesus Christ is risen. What we know must be applied to what we think and feel and do, or faith does not grow in commensurate with what we know. Saving faith, and I shall say an active growing faith, has three elements to it, at least. The knowledge of Christ. You must understand that faith is taking hold of Christ's righteousness on our behalf, not growing our righteousness for Christ. Paul understood that in Philippians 3. He wanted a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, not his own righteousness from works of the law. You must know these things to bask in them. I told you when I came back from Arizona about this older lady, probably in her 70s. I sat and told her when she confessed sin, terrible sin, how the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, and God grants to us and gives to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. She said, "What? What?" I said, "Have you never heard that?" "No, I've never heard that. Tell me again." I hadn't had too many people ask me questions like that. "Tell me again about the righteousness of Christ that makes me acceptable before God, that treats me, he can treat me as if I have never sinned." Paul had to know that, and you have to know that to act upon it. But knowing it is not faith in itself. There must be a conviction that it is true. Christ is really the Son of God, virgin born, existed eternally in the past, the only eternally begotten, whatever that means, Son of God, who came and was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, rose a perfect new life, ascended into heaven, rules and reigns, is coming again. A conviction that this is true, that this world is not all there is. The things we touch and feel and see and taste and hear are not all there is. There is another world. There is a better world. There is a heaven. There is a hell. There must be a conviction that these things are true. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. They must affect you. But the third element of saving faith is trust. And the reason I'm going into detail about faith is, as I've told you before, growing up in the church, everyone told me to believe, but nobody told me what believe is. No one told me what it means. Believe in Christ. Well, how do I know if I've believed or not? I believe that he will probably live. I believe that he healed people. I believe that he died, that he rose again. Does that mean I'm a Christian? But I don't feel like a Christian. I don't feel close to God. I don't feel like my sins are forgiven. How do I know? I'm trying to tell you, you must know the things of Christ. You must be convicted. There must be a settledness of your heart that, you know, this is true. This is real. And there must be the most important part of faith. Trust. Trust. Trust is a commitment of yourself to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It is an act of the mind where you've thought it over. I know these things about him. I'm convicted these things are true. I'm convinced. With my mind, in understanding, I'm committing the way I think in the future to these facts that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And we must trust with our emotions. I must trust him to save me because I am not able to save myself. Oh Lord, I am a sinner. I feel that I'm a sinner. I am not worthy of your love. I'm not worthy of heaven. I'm only worthy of hell. Oh, God, help me. And there must be a trust of the will. I come before you, Lord Jesus. I bow before you. I repent of my sins and turn to you in this moment and with your help for the rest of my moments to follow you as my great King and Lord forever. Have mercy and save me, dear God. I trust my soul into your hands. You do with me now as you wish. And I thank you that you've promised you will do good with me. You must trust your soul into the hands of the one who said, "He that comes to me, I will not cast out," and believe and trust that he has not cast you out. You must believe the gospel. He that would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Luke chapter 14 talks about this issue of denying yourself, taking up the cross and following me. Now, this is an act of submission to Jesus Christ. It is sometimes when we talk about the sovereignty of God so much and that God must open our hearts and God must give us a new heart, we have built up in our minds something that may not be what a new heart is. And therefore, you cannot judge clearly what God has done in you. Do you want to follow Christ? Do you want to be a Christian? Where do you think that comes from? Do you think that comes from your natural self? It doesn't, according to the Bible. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. The person who is not a Christian doesn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. Do you hate your sins? Where do you think that comes from? The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, does not subject himself to the law of God, indeed cannot, doesn't want to. Why do you want to change? That's not natural. God the Holy Spirit plants such things there. It's God wooing you to himself, drawing you. Do you love Jesus Christ when you hear of the cross and admire what he did and believe that he did this for sinners when he did not have to? And oh, if only you could partake of something of his mercy and believe he had done that for you. Well, what keeps you from believing that? He that comes to me, I will not cast out, he says. Go to the cross. There's plenty of room there for you. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." And we know from the scriptures, young people, that what Jesus is talking about is not having a big yard sale and going into a monastery. and taking the vow of poverty. But you would like such poverty. You're fed and clothed and insured and have a little retirement put away for you, better than most of us get. But he does say this, you must count the cost. You must sit down. You must look and say, is this true? Am I convicted that this is true? Is there any other alternative for me to live? Am I going to live for myself and enter heaven? Am I going to build my life on the things of this world and enter heaven? Some of the young people this week, we heard, said, I am tired of being pressed to come to Christ and to repent and believe. I'm tired of hearing this pressure put upon us. Now, you need to know that we weren't having them raise hands, walk aisles, pray prayers, or anything. We simply stood before them and said, repent and believe the gospel. But they didn't like that. They were being called to decision, called to commitment. That's what Jesus did. If you would be my disciple, count the cost. You're going to live for yourself or you're going to live for God? Decide, commit, turn now to Him. This is not works. It means do not let your father or mother or sister or brother or husband or wife or possessions be the Lord of your life anymore. Let no man, let no thing be your motive for living, your goal for life. Count the cost. Bow to me completely insofar as you can. Now you may be saying, well, I want to do that, but I don't know if I'm one of God's elect that He has given true faith to, or if I'm one of those deceived people who has false faith. John Murray said, the faith that which we are now speaking of is not the belief that we have been saved, but trust in Christ in order that we may be saved. And it is a paramount concern to know that Christ is presented to all without distinction, to the end that they may entrust themselves to Him for salvation. The gospel offer is not restricted to the elect or even to those for whom Christ died. And the warrant of faith, that is, the invitation of faith, giving you a warrant, summoning you to the court of God. The warrant of faith is not the conviction that we're elect or that we're among those for whom, strictly speaking, Christ died, but the fact that Christ, in the glory of His person, in the perfection of His finished work, and in the efficacy of His exalted activity as King and Savior, is presented to us in the full, free, and unrestricted overture of the gospel. It is not as persons convinced of our election, nor as persons convinced that we are the special objects of God's love, that we commit ourselves to Him. But we commit ourselves to Him as lost sinners. You don't have to know if you're an elect or not to come to Christ and be received by Him. He said, I didn't come to bring the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The only qualification you need is that you're a sinner, condemned in your sins, on your way to hell, without a hope in this world, can't do anything to save yourself. Jesus says, stand in the temple. Cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You'll go home justified. We entrust ourselves to Him not because we believe we've been saved, but as lost sinners in order that we may be saved. It is to us in our lost condition that the warrant of faith is given, and the warrant is not restricted or circumscribed in any way. In the warrant of faith, the rich mercy of God is proffered to the lost, and the promise of grace is certified. Listen to this, and I believe that some of us here need to understand this statement about coming to Christ. The mercy of God is offered to the lost, and the promise of grace is certified by the veracity and faithfulness of God. If God says He will receive you if you come, you must believe that to be saved. And if you will believe that, you are saved. This is the ground upon which a lost sinner may commit himself to Christ in full confidence that he will be saved. And no sinner to whom the gospel comes is excluded from the divine warrant for such confidence. You don't have to know whether you're elect or not. You just have to know you're a sinner. And you come to Him like that, warts and all. God, be merciful to me. Lord, I'm a spiritual leper. If you're willing, you can cleanse me. He said, I'm willing. Be cleansed. You be cleansed. He doesn't say, I've cleansed you. You be cleansed. Trust in Christ. Come to Him as you are. But what if my faith is too weak? I see my parents, and they seem to have such a greater faith than I do. And I believe some of the things they believe, but I don't believe it as strongly as they do. And they seem to have more power than I do. Or I see my parents and I hear what they say, but I don't understand what they do. I must have a greater faith than they do for me to be saved. Thomas Watson said, but I fear I have no faith. It is so weak. If you have faith, though but in its infancy, be not discouraged, for one, a little faith is faith, as a spark is a fire. Two, a weak faith may hold on to a strong Christ, as a weak hand can tie the knot in marriage as well as a strong one. She in the gospel who but touched Christ fetched virtue from Him. What he's talking about there, which I can't wait to preach on soon, is the woman who had a flow of blood, who'd suffered much at the hands of many doctors. The whole crowd was pressing in on Jesus and touching Him, but she pressed through the crowd, let nothing stop her, and with the tip of her finger reached forward and touched the tassels, the edge of His garment, and was immediately healed. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" She believed that He would save her, that He would heal her, and so she was healed. She in the gospel who but touched Christ fetched virtue from Him. Three, the promises are not made to strong faith, but to true. The promise does not say he who has giant faith, who can believe God's love through a frown, who can rejoice in affliction, who can work wonders, remove mountains, stop the mouths of lions, shall be saved. But whoever believes, be his faith never so small, a reed is but weak, especially when it is bruised. Yet a promise is made to a bruised reed. Matthew 12:20. A bruised reed he will not break off. A weak faith, number four, may be fruitful. Weakest things multiply most. The vine is a weak plant, but it is fruitful. The thief on the cross who was newly converted was but weak in grace. How many precious clusters grew upon that tender plant. He chided his fellow thief, "Dost thou not fear God?" He judged himself. "We indeed suffer justly," he said. He believed in Christ when he said, "Lord." And he made a heavenly prayer. "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Weak Christians may have strong affections. How strong is the first love, which is after the first planting of faith? And five, the weakest believer is a member of the body of Christ as well as the strongest. And the weakest member of the body mystic shall not perish. Christ will cut off rotten members, but not weak members. Therefore, Christian, be not discouraged. God, who would have us receive them that are weak in faith, will not himself refuse them. But what if I am not sorry for my sins? What if Christ means nothing to me? It's just a bunch of words I've heard all my life and in church, and it just doesn't mean anything to me. I feel as if I'm dead emotionally. I hear the things. I believe they're probably true. It means nothing to me. I have good news for you. Repentance and faith are gifts of God. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God that no man should boast. The very fact that you're aware of your spiritual condition tells you God is already working in you. He has at least brought you to the point of seeing yourself as you are. He has convicted you of a lack of love to Christ, a lack of concern for your soul. These are the first steps of God's Spirit work in your heart. Go to the Scriptures and read about a Savior who loves sinners and hates their sin, who died in the place of those who deserve God's wrath, who are dead in heart and care not for him, but even yet who will receive you if you will repent of your coldness and deadness. Believe in the Scriptures. Turn to the Scriptures and pray for God. Cry out to him. Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given to you." Keep on asking. Knock, keep on knocking, and it shall be open to you. Seek, keep on seeking, and you shall find. For everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks and keeps on seeking, finds. Everyone who knocks, it shall be open to him. Do not give up seeking Christ. He shall find you. If you can't find him, just fall where you are. Be the little lamb fallen in the ravine, caught in the thorns. All you can do is bah, bah, bah. The good shepherd knows where to find you. He knows how to open your heart. He can send Paul by a vision from Turkey to Macedonia. Put him by a riverbank. Preach the gospel to a woman named Lydia. And as was planned from before the foundation of the world, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. There's nothing to fear that God can't handle you. You cry out to him. He shall come to you. How do I know if God will accept my weak repentance and faith? Because He promised to. How do I know if my repentance and faith are true? You can only determine this after you commit yourself to Him as Lord. After you repent and believe. So what are you waiting for? Well, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that if I become a Christian, I've not counted the cost enough. And then I'll give it up and be ashamed to Jesus. Why would you care? Why would you care? The only reason you would care is because you care for Him. And you want to be what is true. How can that keep you from coming to Him? The way you know your faith and repentance is true is by the course of your life after you have repented and believed and been forgiven and baptized and committed your life to Jesus Christ and confessed Him before men. Then you will turn from a life of drunkenness and immorality and bitterness and hatred and secret sins to a life that has the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and self-control. And as those fruits grow upon the vine, you will see that God has done something in you that you could not do for yourself before. And then you will know that your repentance and faith are real. But not until then. You have to come to God on His terms. As you are, where you are, when you know you're a sinner and you need a Savior, fall down and be saved. Save yourself from this perverse generation, Peter said, on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people heard His words. They repented. They believed. They were baptized. They were saved. What are you waiting for? There are no barriers. There is only an unwillingness to come with your life, your mind, your heart, your soul, to give it to the One who has shown what He will give for you. Does not such love, such sacrifice, such humiliation on your behalf, does it not draw your heart even now toward Him and say, He is worthy to be followed? He is worthy to be loved and obeyed. Let nothing keep you from Him, not even yourself. Repent, or you will all likewise perish. Repent. And believe the gospel. For God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And He has appointed a man, having furnished proof by raising Him from the dead. What alternative do you have? What are you waiting for to begin a life of love and devotion and obedience to the Son of God, unashamed of Him before men and classmates and family? As He was unashamed to be stripped naked and terribly crucified for the whole world to ridicule for sinners like you. Come to Christ. He will receive you. Turn from your sins to Him. Cry out for mercy from Him. And if you believe all that other stuff about Him, you have to believe this as well. The One who comes to me, I will not cast out. He that believes in me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. come to Christ. Repent today. He commanded it so. Are you going to disobey him again? Come to him today, and tomorrow repent and believe. And the next day repent and believe. And repent and believe till you grow in grace, till you begin to see, you know, he keeps on forgiving. Till you fall more and more in love with him each day. And you get so tired of repenting that you finally do something about that sin. Not because you have to, but because you want to. Not because you're afraid of hell, but because you love him. Because you want to go to a place where everyone is like what you want to be. Come unto me, all you who are weary of your sins.